Indeed, this morning we are greatly appreciative of your presence, and we would encourage you to take your Bible and to be willing to open it now and study together with us some things that God has revealed in the pages of His Word. I would suggest that the majority of us who are in this assembly today are probably blessed with very stable, happy homes, and they are founded upon the principles and the teachings of the Word of God. And yet, sadly, that is not so in every home. Really, the vast majority of those who are citizens in the world round about us, many of them do not know the marvelous blessing of having a family life that is structured around the teachings of the Word of God. And you know, there are a number of rapid changes that take place in our society. And the strain that those changes bring to us says that one of the things we need to remember is we cannot take our homes for granted. I would suggest it is a mistake for any of us if we have ever decided somewhere along the line that we can take our home for granted. We make a mistake if we take our companion for granted. We make a mistake if we take our children or if children take their parents for granted. Because whenever we do that, inevitably we are opening the door for an opportunity that the adversary is going to have to try to make entrance into that relationship and do whatever he can to destroy it. I would suggest then that one of the things that we need right now is to re-examine some of the values that God has established in the home, in His Word, so that we might, well, rededicate or recommit ourselves, I guess we might say, to the very principles that God demands of those of us who are His people to radiate to the world round about what family life and living is all about. You know, it just may be that the kind of family relationship that you have is going to be one of the things that will open doors of opportunities to others to inquire or investigate some things about God and what God has said. As you and I can try to exemplify in our world, one being husbands and fathers and mothers and wives and parents and children are all about, it just may be that because of the kind of changes in the society and the strain that comes from that, that the appeal of what you have in stability and solidity is going to open a door of opportunity for you not just to discuss God and His role in family living, but God and His role in life period with others round about who desire the ideals that God presents in His Word about the home. And when you think about it, isn't it true that other than the Church of the Lord, there's probably no institution this side of heaven that is as important as is our home? Part of this comes by virtue of the fact that it is the oldest institution on earth, and it is a divinely ordained institution. I would suggest that if we go back, for example, to the second chapter of the book of Genesis, we can see God Himself establishing for the happiness and the well-being of the human family some principles about the home. In Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to the beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him." You know, just reading that far, I would suggest that you notice one thing. That out of all of the marvels of God's creation up to this point, that there was not a suitable companion for the man. And we might go along and talk about the fact, for example, that the dog is man's best friend. But I'm just going to tell you, no matter how much, and I know many of you have that animal and love it dearly, no matter what joy and no matter what pleasure and no matter how much delight and companionship you get out of that, God said that if creation had stopped right there at this juncture, that there just wasn't a suitable companion for the man. And as a result of this, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Notice here that marriage is the most intimate relationship known to man. And God here deals with that. The crowning work of God's creation was the woman. And he brings the woman to the man and says, Now there is a companion that is adapted and suited to the needs of the man as the woman was. And these two together are able to form the unit of society that is in the best interest of the entire human family. And yet it's interesting that in verse 24, there are a couple of principles, I think, that need clearly to be remembered insofar as that family structure is concerned, and God established them himself. One of them, he says, is that a man shall leave his father and his mother. You know, I suggest that if marriage is going to be what God intends for it to be, that leaving is going to have to take place. And I can remember a good number of years ago that as a youngster or a younger person, that was a little easier to see than it is now, because I was only looking at it from one side. I was looking at it from the standpoint of the person who wanted some independence and was going to do the leaving. But I'm going to tell you, I'm looking at it now as a parent from a little different standpoint. And I can see the tie that binds us so very strongly to our children, how that sometimes that may get in the way of doing what God said needs to be done here, and that is in the leaving. And you know, sometimes it may be that inadvertently we who are parents produce some of the difficulties that come in the marriage structure by virtue of the fact that we're unwilling to cut the apron strings, as we say. On the other hand, sometimes it may be the child who is unwilling to accomplish that. And unless there is a leaving and then a cleaving unto your companion, you are inevitably bound to have some difficulties that are going to exist. And so one of the things God says for the marriage to take place and to work as God intends is for there to be a leaving. I think I've understood through the years some statements that have been made by parents, but at the same time, I'm not sure that we've conveyed the right idea. I think the idea needs to be certainly taught and worked out well before a young couple decides that they're going to get married, or just after they're married, when a couple of fathers who are Christians that I know have taken now their new son-in-law aside and have made statements like this. Son, I want you to know something if you ever get tired of her. Don't abuse her. Don't mistreat her. Just send her back home and her mother and I will take care of her. Now, I think I understand where they're coming from. And I think that sentiment is a sentiment I can full well identify with. But on the other hand, I'm not so sure that maybe what we have not planted somewhere back here in the back of somebody's mind is that if you decide you want to get out of this relationship, you just don't worry about it. Just go ahead and get out of it and we'll take her back. And I think both of these young people need to understand that the decision that they've made when they decide that they want to become husband and wife is a permanent, lifelong kind of contract, and that there is no honorable way except for death for that marriage to be terminated, and we shouldn't even be suggesting ideas or planting ideas maybe like that in their minds. There needs to be the realization that we're willing to leave, and if we're not, then it probably is because we're not yet at a juncture where we're mature enough to be married, regardless of what we or anybody else may think. And God said that. And secondly, do you notice he not only says leave, he says cleave. He indicates here the idea of the word cleave is to cling to adhere to be faithful to. In other words, now there is a new unit of society in this family that has been formed by virtue of the marriage. These two need to cleave one to another. They need to adhere. They need to be faithful to, and they need to cling to one another. And you know, one of the things that needs to be recognized is that, for example, as long as my children remain under my roof, they must recognize that in that family structure, by God, they've got a head, and that's me. And I've got to realize something about what that headship involves so as I maintain what God expects me in that relationship. It's certainly not a dictatorial one, but that's another subject. We'll come to that. I don't want to get started off on a tangent, and I almost did. But let me suggest that when they leave and form another relationship by virtue of marriage, that they've got a different situation. Aaron will have a new head, and that'll be her husband. And the boys will formulate their own in that marriage relationship. And you know, that means then that it doesn't make any difference what dad and mom used to say about the matter. Now what dad and mom have taught through the years is going to begin to work its way out and to show whether or not that took as they begin to grapple with the difficulties and the problems that life may bring to them, as well as children come into the world and they try to do the teaching that has to be done in regard to these. But there's a cleaving that is to be done. And unless there's a leaving and a cleaving, as God has said here, I suggest to you we're going to have problems in that marriage relationship. Do you notice that God not only ordained the marriage, Hebrews 13 and verse 4 says that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Certainly you see that here, but you see God also regulating some things in that relationship. If you would reread the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 22 and continuing down through verse 33, you will see a number of principles about the marriage relationship described there, but notice that in verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 5, that restated is this very principle of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. It has not gone out of date. There still, in order to be successful marriages, is these two qualities fundamentally involved of leaving and cleaving. But as you think about the marriage relationship and the home, I want to ask you this morning, if you were to think about that, and I was to just simply have asked you as you came in the door, what do you think our homes need most this morning? I'm sure I'd have got a bunch of different answers. Some of them would have probably been the same, worded differently. But if you were to say, what is it that our homes need most today, what kind of answer would you give? I realize that there's differences in all of us. And since I'm doing the teaching, I'm going to give you the things I think our homes need most in the time we've got this morning. If you were given opportunity to do that, you might have said some other things. And I would suggest to you that you just have to wait until you get that opportunity to do that. I would suggest that probably the first thing that our homes need most right now in American society, taking all of the pressures and all of the things that are involved in American life into view, the one thing that our homes need most is to develop a sense of permanency. I really think we need to be working a great deal more to try to get people to understand that this is one of the foremost things that God determined about the marriage relationship. Now, you know, most wedding ceremonies contain somewhere or another in it the expression of the idea that this is until death we do part. And, you know, while we say that or hear that, maybe hear that repeated rather frequently, I'm afraid it doesn't mean very much in our society today. I know that because back a few years ago, there were some people who decided that they were going to start writing their own vows. And they decided that they would change some of that because they didn't believe that anymore. And so now some folks would like to have said that this will be as long as we both shall love. Well, I'm just going to tell you, God indicates that that love that we talk about is to continue until death. In Ephesians chapter 5, for example, he commands the husband to love his wife. And in Titus chapter 2, he commands that the older women teach the younger women. And one of the ways that most certainly that can always be done is by mothers teaching their own daughters as they grow up to love their own husbands. The love of a companion toward a companion, which is something that you would think ought not to have to be bound by God in teaching the human family, nonetheless, God recognized the need for that. And he said that this was to be something that was to be done, and that if that is accomplished, it's going to be until death we do part. And yet, you know, in our society today, we have taken the idea of the permanency of marriage very lightly. And I'm afraid that some marriages fall apart simply because they were entered into much too lightly. They might have been entered into with somebody having written these vows and repeated them, that it is as long as we both shall love. And more in our society today, you hear somebody say, with the breakup of a marriage, that the whole thing broke up because I don't love that person anymore. We just fell out of love. Well, you know, there are some problems with that biblically. I suggest to you that whenever you stop and think back, you just go ahead and do that about the days of your courtship. You think about when you set your cap for the person who became your companion. When you became convinced out of all of those various people, and I saw just the other day where somebody has done, and why in the world somebody would pay somebody to do a survey like this, I don't know. Somebody paid somebody to do a survey of you ladies. And it said that before you married Mr. Wright, that the average American woman kisses 76 different men. Now, I'll just tell you, y'all are pretty fickle if that's the case, seems to me. I filed that away for one of my average sermons. But nonetheless, you look at this idea of the marriage relationship, and what you're seeing is some enter into it just so very lightly. And we come along and we say, I just don't love this person anymore. But you think about those days of courtship. Do you remember how hard you worked to present your very best image? Do you remember how you always tried to put your best foot forward? Do you remember how you did the very best you could to try to accomplish things together, and that you took the other person's thinking and consideration, or into consideration and into view before decisions were made? Do you remember, and all of us husbands will probably get into trouble over this, but do you remember some of those gifts that you brought around? Not just on certain days like birthdays or holidays, but those little things that were a surprise, or maybe notes that were written. You got some of those love letters, as we call them, around yet? Go back and reread some of them, and you'll probably blush at some of the things that were said to you or you said to somebody else, but that's what you were when you were, quote, in love, unquote. And do you know what? When we get married, all of a sudden, it seems like we just take for granted that companion and the love of that companion. And all of a sudden, we don't work to try to maintain that love and to make it grow and flourish and develop. And I just tell you, it seems to me that sometimes when folks say, well, we've grown apart, and I just don't love that person anymore, what it's really saying is an indictment of ourselves. What we're saying is that we have not continued to put forth the effort that we need to be putting forth to try to make that love grow and develop and be enhanced. Maybe part of that is because we had such a poor definition of what love was to start with. Maybe it wasn't adequately defined. But again, that's another subject. But you know, we look at the marriage relationship and we enter into it very lightly. And there are some who say, well, you know, with a little bit of money and a lawyer and a divorce, I can get out of this thing. And what I can do is I can just simply try again. And you know, some have decided that they're going to approach marriage about like they approach a career, or maybe buying a home or an automobile. You got to kind of start down here with some things that are important to you on this level. But as your age, you know, things change and you expect different things. And so here you started out for some kind of maybe a physical kind of attraction. And when that wears off, which inevitably it takes a different place of perspective in the marriage relationship, because there are other things that are day-to-day kind of considerations that have to be met. And all of a sudden then now some other things that were not even considered, because that became the only overriding factor, are looked at as being more prominent. So I don't love this person anymore because I'm looking for these qualities and this person doesn't have them and aren't trying to develop them and probably never will develop them. And so off we go in another direction. And you know what? All you got to do is look out here in society and just do a little reading of a daily newspaper, and you can see that here's somebody who's been married 3 or 4 times, and they're not even ashamed to admit that. And they don't see any of that as failure whatsoever from the past. And I'm telling you, we're not necessarily talking anymore like we used to back in maybe the 50s or the early 60s, where it was something that was basically a, quote, Hollywood kind of a problem, the kind of thing that was seen only in a certain segment of our society. I can remember in the 50s as a kid growing up that the word divorce or divorcee
for a divorced person was almost spoken in hushed terms. And it was certainly something that was somewhere else and a problem somewhere else. It was never something that was very close to home. And I tell you what, I heard gospel preachers preach about some of those kind of things, but inevitably they didn't say much about it insofar as people in the Church of the Lord was concerned. And do you know why? Because generally there wasn't much of it there. But do you know what? Along the way, I've learned one thing, that whatever's out there in the world, you can mark it down. Eventually, it's going to find its way into the church. And while there may be a number of things that ought to be said about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I want you to understand, I'm preaching this sermon this morning, and my direction's in a different point. My direction is more toward those people who aren't married, who have a right to be, like our young people. We've got to start hammering on the roof. We've spent a great deal of time talking about the exception to the rule. And there's nothing wrong with talking about the exception to the rule. Unless, of course, we don't spend enough time on the rule. You know, one of the things I learned a long time ago in English lessons, and especially whenever you start studying foreign languages, and that is that you come along and they work on the rules. And then after a while, all of a sudden, you begin to be told, well, you know, here is the rule. You remember that one that we learned. Now, here's an exception to that rule. But inevitably, they started with the rule, not the exception. We sometimes, I think, in the church want to start with the exception rather than the rule. And I think we're going at it backwards, and I think we're paying for it. We need to hammer on the fact that permanency, one man and one woman until death separates them, is God's rule. And young people, I want you to get that firmly fixed in your mind. And as you firmly fix it there, I want you to think about this, that if that is your concept when I say that, I want you to know you're in the minority. Because the vast majority of people who live in our society today really don't believe that rule. They don't believe that's the fundamental principle that is laid down about marriage, but it is. And I want you to know that marriage is real and marriage is for life. Because that's what God said. Next to your becoming a Christian, this is the most important step you'll ever take in your life. You know, during the lifetime of Jesus, there was an opportunity when he had, and some came really trying to get him embroiled in their controversy in Matthew chapter 19. In which what he does is to go back to the fundamental principle that God had established from the very beginning in the marriage relationship. And you know, one of the things that I notice in studying Matthew 19 is how Jesus answers in regard to this matter. While he does not duck the issue, one of the things that he does not do is take both of the present sides that were characteristic or prevalent in his day and tear them apart. Instead, and there's a place for that, don't misunderstand me. Instead, what Jesus did in this matter is what I'm trying to do, and that is he tried to get back and get them to see the rule. He established the exception, but he hammered here on the rule. You remember here that they come tempting him, and the question in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Do you see where Jesus goes? When he starts to answer the question, he doesn't say, well, now listen, I know that this particular group in the nation of Israel says this, but here's the reason why I can't accept that. And this particular group says that, and here's why I can't accept that. And he took the hide off of both of those groups. He didn't do that. Now again, there's a time to examine things that are wrong and false. And there's every biblical scriptural right to do that. But Jesus, rather than getting embroiled in that controversy, comes down rather and says, just stop and think about what you've read in the scripture from the beginning. Don't think about it in all of the incrustations and the emotionalism that presently may be involved by circumstance or family relationship or just your own particular choice in regard to some matter religiously now. He says, what I want you to do is to go back to the very beginning and see what God said from the beginning. This is what we need to hammer at. And he said, God made them male and female. And what did he do? He said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Do you see how many times this leaving and cleaving shows up in the scriptures? I mean, it starts out in Genesis 2 and verse 24. Now you find it in Matthew 19 and verse 5. And you just keep finding it as you run through the pages of scripture where marriage is dealt with. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Then you see, when he takes them back where they need to be, then they want to raise the issue. Well, what about what we ask you about? What about Moses? Why did he say that you could have a writing of divorcement and put her away? And Jesus leads on then in regard to this matter, but he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Jesus keeps working at the rule. They keep working on the exception. And I'm going to tell you something. We need to keep working on the rule. Parents, you need in your home to work on the rule. As your children and as mine grow up, they need to hear not just from the Bible class teachers in an assembly like this. They just don't need to hear it from gospel preachers. That'll reinforce it, and they need to hear it here. But they better be hearing it in your home. They better be hearing it as they grow up and as they talk about some of these things that we as parents sit back and grin about in regard to some of the things that are associated with young love as it goes from the very time that they begin to maybe notice boys or girls, and they begin to talk about the fact that they like this one or they like that one, or this is my girlfriend or this is my boyfriend. And as these young people reach into these teenage years and they start going with somebody, and that's the current term, you know, going with somebody. The one thing I've noticed about some of these young people that go with somebody and they break up with somebody is they've never gone anywhere together. They've never even gone to the mall. They've never gone over here to Burger King and shared a Coca-Cola. All they've got is this emotional attachment that says, I like him and he likes me. And so today we use the term, they're going together and they break up and they never went anywhere to go somewhere with in the first place. But even when they're doing that, I want, and that's for those of you who didn't know that was the current terminology, I want you to know something. Use those opportunities to hammer on the roof. When they start talking about that, start talking about, you remember what God said about family relationships. If you don't do it, who do you think's going to do it? If they don't learn it from you, mother and dad, where do you think they're going to learn it? I can preach on it, and Bible class teachers can teach on it, but we're not going to be able to continually hammer on it week after week after week like you've got the opportunity to do in your own home. And let me suggest something else. Sometimes when some things happen disadvantageously, where our young people are maybe emotionally involved with somebody in our family or somebody that they know and they love and they respect, and a marriage breaks up, use that as an opportunity to teach them the rule. Use that as an opportunity to let them see that here's a case where maybe somebody sinned in that relationship. Let them see that maybe there's more involved than just the kind of prevalent ideas that are presented to their minds about love that center on the things that come from the books they read and the magazines that they can read out here, from the kind of things that's on TV and in the movies. The kind of things that are presented as real life in soap operas, they're just not so. And if we don't do some of that, nobody else is. But just as Jesus works on the rule, let me suggest, that's what I'm trying to get us to see this morning. If you want to try to help turn the situation around that exists in our society, that's where you start. We can get on a crusade and go out here and try to do all that we can do in the world round about us, but I'm going to tell you, while there is a place for that, if we don't start in our own homes, and if we don't kind of get it back in the church of the Lord to where we've got the rule down and we're respecting and abiding by the rule, then we're going to have little chance of changing anybody else. It's got to start here. And that's basically what Jesus says. Now, he recognizes there is an exception to the rule. And in Matthew 19 and verse 9, he deals with that exception to the rule. And he recognizes that in this relationship, there may be an innocent party. And in that, you need to recognize, even as you teach your children, as you may point them to certain circumstances or situations, that there is an innocent party, but at the same time, what you can try to get them to see there is the pain and the heartache and the emotions that are involved even in being the innocent party. The fact that somebody's an innocent party doesn't change all of the hurt that they're going through. And I'm going to tell you something else. That there is nobody, not God, not gospel preachers, not Bible class teachers, not concerned Christians who are interested in your soul, and not even people who have gone through the breakup of a home and a marriage as an innocent party or person, want, young people, you to have to experience those things that they've gone through. They will do whatever they can do to try, to the best of their ability, to help you not have to face what they've had to face. And so again, I want you to see that this is the thing our homes need most, a sense of permanency. For better and worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health. Those are little expressions that gospel preachers and others have used through the years in marriage ceremonies. The challenge is, marriage is for life. Marriage is for real. So many people look at marriage today as just kind of a way to work out some of their own selfish ends. And if it doesn't work out, as I've said, that's all right. A lawyer, a little money, a divorce can be obtained, and we'll go on and do whatever we want. And this isn't just an American problem. You're aware of that. This is a worldwide problem that's being faced everywhere. And let me ask you something else, particularly young people. And I realize, because I see it happen all the time, sadly, there is no guarantee of success that the marriage is going to work just because you marry somebody who's a Christian. But I do want to ask you this question, and I think you need to consider it. What about that young person that you're planning to make your companion? Are they a Christian? If not, then you're probably asking for more than you really know you're asking for. At best today, marriage is a major risk, but you compound that risk greatly whenever you marry outside of the Lord. And I suggest to you that whenever you stop and think about your priorities as to the companion that you're going to marry, high on the list of that, in fact, really first on the list of that, ought to be the fact that they are of like precious faith with you. Because if you've got that, you've remedied a number of problems. Providing they're sincere. Now, listen, they're hypocrites in the church. I know that. And I've seen some problems sometimes that have come because somebody's not what they pretended that they were. And they had a lot of people fooled. I sat in a room one time with a young man that I knew was not what he was pretending to be. And when I confronted him with it, I thought he was going to try to deck me. He was a little pipsqueak of a fella and decided better on it finally, for which I was grateful. But I'm just going to tell you what. He had everybody else fooled, including his mother and dad, including the young lady that he finally married, and they had nothing but problems. And do you know how long that thing went before they had problems? That thing didn't go 3 months until he was seeing somebody else. He was dating somebody else and presenting himself as somebody who wasn't married and was engaged before he ever left his wife to another woman that he'd already got pregnant. I know there are situations like that. I know that. But we're not talking again about the exception to the rule. We're talking about the rule. You be the genuine Christian that you ought to be, and you take your time. And in taking your time, you're going to be able to ascertain that that young man or that young woman is genuinely committed and converted to the Lord. And you just think, they're going to have the values that you have. They're going to have the convictions that you have. And you're never going to have the difficulties and the problems that come, and they inevitably come, in regard to trying to decide how we're going to use our time, how we're going to use our resources, when it even comes down to whether or not we're going to be found in worship or not. And I know that you can look in an assembly like this and you can find people that are married to people who are not Christians. And from the outside, it looks like they don't have any difficulties at all. And yet I found that that's almost always deceiving. In most instances, the right, especially for women who are married to men who aren't Christians, in their faithfulness in worship to God has come at a major price. It has come at an awesome cost. There have been times when their faith has been tested exceedingly, when they have been put in situations wherein they have just literally had circumstances beyond their control and they had to literally fight for it. And if you think it's not that way, then I'd just suggest you probably go talk to some of them. I've had some women who are Christians, who are married to people who are non-Christians, come to me and say, Bill, if you've got somebody, some young lady particularly, that's going to do what I did, and you think I can help, you send them to me and let me talk to them a while. I'll just tell them how it is. Not very long ago, I talked to a lady, and she said, my husband, we don't have any trouble. He knows that whenever it comes time to go to worship, whether it's a gospel meeting, whether it's midweek service, whether it's Sunday morning or Sunday night, it doesn't matter when it is, a ladies' class, he knows I'm going to go. And he does not stand in my way, and then she qualified it anymore. She said, for years, for 20-some years, it was a hassle and a fight every time I wanted to go out the door. And I tell you something else. She said, the money that I give to the Lord, she said, if it wasn't for the fact that I make crafts and sell them, I wouldn't have any money to give to the Lord, because he won't give me any. He's not going to allow his money that he works and makes and earns to go for that. And not only that, but if I want to help somebody who is a Christian who needs some help, it's got to come from me. He won't do it. The only meals he'll let me fix and take in to somebody else out of his funds are in the families that we know that are just like us, where she's a Christian and he's not, because he identifies with the fella, not with the lady. And I want to ask you, does that really sound like a real pleasant 40-plus years of marital experience? I mean, does that really sound like what you want to live with day in and day out? And you know, sometimes we don't look far enough down the road to see some of those things. But that's part of what the permanency in marriage that God is intending is all about. You see, if we can't pull together unitedly and solidly in these kinds of things, how really do you think we're going to help to formulate that kind of happy home life that's harmonious that God intends? That was just one of several things I wanted to talk about this morning. But I think it's the one thing we need to hammer at most, and that is the permanency of marriage, because our homes need that most today. If you're here this morning as someone who believes Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, but your faith has never yet found expression in your willingness to repent of your sins and confess that faith in Christ, and because the Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, you've never yet been baptized into the Lord in order to receive the cleansing for your sins, the opportunity is yours right now to do that. Everything's ready and waiting for you. All that it will take is an honest heart that says that I desire to step out of sin and to step into the Lord, to be what he would have me to be. It certainly will do a great deal insofar as the family life is concerned. Because like every relationship into which men and women enter, the Lord has regulated that relationship in the best interest of the whole human family. And so this morning, while it won't remove all of your problems, and while it will not just automatically make the difficulties that you may face disappear, nonetheless, it will give you the courage and the conviction that you need of doing the things that are right before God to leave this place as a Christian who is a husband or a father or a mother or a wife or a child. So if you're here this morning as one who needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, remember this, the Lord died for sinners, of which you are, until you render your obedience to the gospel. Won't that be this morning? while we sing now to encourage.